Well, you can't but notice that things are starting over again, even if you've missed us looking through the last few chapters over the last few months as we read the words, the blessing of God upon Noah and his sons to be fruitful and go multiply. I'm sure if you don't know the book of Genesis very well, those words would be somewhat familiar, that they come from the earlier chapters of Adam and Eve in the garden before sin came into the world. The reign, the authority, the dignity of mankind over creation and the image bearing of man, of the God who made and created him, cannot but remind us of the early chapters. God's provision as well is seen in those early chapters as well as in the verses that we have read. So we're not going to go over stuff that we've gone over and over quite a lot in the early chapters, but looking at this passage, and what can we see somewhat new, if you like, that we've not quite yet seen in the book of Genesis. Amid the complexities of life and family, civilization and economy, we need order, justice and government. Now, I'm very aware that there are some young people amongst us, and I tried to think about this. I grew up in Brighton, many of you will know, and as I grew up there in a very, very, very liberal part of the world, in the 80s, the hippies were on one side, and all the skinheads and the mods and the punks were on the other side, and they all seemed to hate any kind of authority government, and the police didn't seem to be liked by either side of the young people. But we find the Bible taking us in a very, very different direction. We saw, didn't we, just to recap a little bit, that Cain murdered his brother and deserved death, didn't he? He had murdered in cold blood his own brother. And how did God respond? And we saw something of the immense, immense mercy of God. It would have been incredibly hard for Adam and Eve, or Adam particularly, to execute, to judge, justly put to death their own son Cain. After Cain had killed his own brother, there more than likely were other brothers, other men on the face of the earth, but they would have been younger. And they were brothers and family as well. And so, in a sense, it would have been up to God to put to death, to justly judge Cain for his great wickedness. And yet we saw that God didn't do that. And we saw something of the immense mercy and patience. There was some measure of justice and judgment. Cain wasn't allowed to just carry on as if nothing had happened, but he certainly didn't get what he justly deserved. A little bit later on, civilization, as we saw in chapters 5 and 6, had become very, very violent, hadn't it? Very selfish, self-absorbed. That men didn't seem to be caring about women really at all, and loving their wives as Christ loves the church was far, far, far from their thinking and their attitude. And we saw how the men just looked upon women for their outward beauty and nothing more really, and treated them as nothing more than playthings, among the many other social injustices and evils of their day. And Lamech then murders and doesn't seem to be judged, condemned, and punished as he deserved. Well, now as the human race has been greatly judged because of their wickedness and their unrighteousness and then their unbelief, things have to begin on another footing, so to speak. And now, as Noah, his three sons, and their wives come out of the ark, and God blesses them, he tells them to go be fruitful and multiply, repopulate the world, and the things that were said to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, God establishes human government for them to restrain injustice, cruelty, violence, and lawlessness. We need threats and penalties, as we're going to hear. Wickedness needs to be restrained. We saw last week that the heart is evil, even from its youth. And that's a bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? But when we don't compare ourselves with others, we don't compare ourselves with the society and the community in which we live, but when we compare ourselves with the Ten Commandments, and particularly with the heart and the life, the attitude, the words and thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sinlessly perfect, and we have something of a good look at him, we have to come to the conclusion that our hearts are wicked and our hearts are evil. Maybe not as we compare them to others amongst mere mortals, but when we compare ourselves to the one who is infinitely holy and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we have to come to that very challenging conclusion that our hearts are evil, even from our youth, and we do need government and justice, restraint and penalties. We know that judicial systems all over the world are flawed. Like every other area of life, there is the abuse of power and corruption and injustice and abuse of position. And yet we see this morning government is directly and divinely established by God. And it's amazing how we as a nation, very thankfully, have acknowledged that our national anthem is God Save the Queen, isn't it? And the name of God is used on a number of occasions through our national anthem. And if you were just to think about all the monuments and all of the seals and stamps and shields that give glory and honor to the living God, not just to God generally, the Creator, but to God, the Triune God, the influence of God and the Bible upon us as a nation is quite staggering and astounding, something that we can be somewhat proud of, thankful for, and pray that God would bring back to us as a nation. Well, this morning, what are we going to do? We're going to look really at government. Why does God establish it? What is it? And various other things. And, well, so that we have something of a sound understanding of government. Not to disregard, scorn, slander, subvert, rebel, and sabotage, as many would in the last 50 years or so. But not to regard more highly than we ought government, as it will not solve all of man's needs and problems. So hopefully we can just steer a straight course, a biblical course, so that we will submit to government. We won't be subversive and unsubmissive and rebellious against it, but also, on the other hand, we will not trust in it too much to answer all of our needs and problems. And in the midst of all this, we pray that the gospel will come out and we will see that one who did not deserve to die has died in our place, and that the wages of sin is death. And this passage, like all passages of Scripture, will point us to Jesus and the gospel. Well, let's begin looking at government, and hopefully we will be drawn to see very clearly something of the cross and the wages and the desert of sin and our own need. And maybe even a very bizarre passage like this will be used, and somebody here, if not a few of us, will be able to look back. I know for myself, it was reading John chapter 3, where Jesus says very clearly to that very moral, that very upstanding, that very well-educated man, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And many others can testify of a clear, simple gospel text that have pointed them to their need of a Savior, and that Jesus is that sufficient Savior. Others of us amongst us, I know for my daughter just recently, it was the book of Proverbs. She'd sat through a long series in a number of books of the Bible. She'd heard many, many gospel sermons at Christmas and Easter and other things, and it was the book of Proverbs that God used to bring her to see her need of Christ. Maybe it will be this strange passage of Scripture that shows us about God's justice that will do someone much good this morning. I don't know. Anyway, let's deal with the passage. First thing we need to say, if you like to write notes, headings, here you have one. First one, authority is from God and must be submitted to. Now we can read, I'll read to you from the book of Romans, and just be mindful of the government that is in place at the time. Paul is writing to the church at Rome in the first century, and those Caesars were not known for their kindness and their justice. And yet, in the midst of very corrupt leaders and societies that were cruel and highly unjust, and the poor and the vulnerable and the needy were very downtrodden, Paul writes this. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. He does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for consciousness' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And I would have said as a teenager, boo to that, and lots of other people around the world would. But we need order. We need a just civilization and community. And although it's easy to criticize the police and government and everything else, we need these things. And God asks us not only to honor our parents from the very beginning of our lives, but as we grow up, to submit and honor the government that he has established and put over us. And although we can criticize them, it is more often we get better than we deserve as a nation. So authority is from God, clearly in this passage and in the passage Romans that we just read. Now, obviously, we need to disobey when they directly conflict God's law, like the midwives in the times of Pharaoh in Egypt, as Pharaoh and the authorities were commanding that the midwives put to death the Hebrew boys. They were to disobey those kinds of laws. And we see later on Daniel with Darius, and we see Esther and Mordecai and various others, and disobedience to Herod. When rulers are in direct disobedience to the clear revealed will and law of God, then it is right for us to disobey. But when they're just asking us to pay a certain amount of taxes, to keep certain laws and the like that are not contrary to God, we are just to submit to them. And, well, we're going to see that we're to be thankful and even pray for them. Authority is from God and therefore must be submitted to. Second heading, the essential element of government is force. They bear the sword. That's what they are there to do. We don't like that, do we? Very aware of the world outside of these four walls this morning. We like advice, opinions, rewards, but not punishments. We like appeals to our better nature and our best interests. We like the provision of an environment of self-fulfillment. But governments essentially operate, or essential operating element is force. And if it wasn't, society, community would crumble, and life would be intolerable for those who just want to live a peaceful existence, wanting to worship, serve, love, obey, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment of taxes is mandatory. Employment laws are mandatory. Road laws are mandatory. All carrying enforced consequences for disobedience. And if you tried to imagine the government not using any force, there would be lawlessness. The unbeliever loves to look at the police, loves to look at government, courts, and various other things, criticize, put down, and this, that, and the other, and use very cynical language and this, that, and everything else. But if they weren't there, imagine how intolerable life would be. Lawlessness would abound, and good, law-abiding citizens, their lives would be intolerable. The statement of the chapter that we're looking at, that wherever, whoever sheds man's blood, may man his blood be shed, may be a very difficult one in our liberal post-modern society. And yet, when we look at the need of police, with all the different ranks and officers and army and courts and prison, community service, it's just evidence, isn't it, that we need somebody to carry the sword to govern us, because our hearts are evil from our youth. So government is established by God and is to be submitted to. Its essential element is force and the sword. So it needs to be submitted to and feared and respected. But on the other side, point number three, if you're writing notes, is that government cannot develop morality. And so it can't be fully trusted in. And one side, in many in our day and in our age, they poo-poo it, they don't want it, they submit it, they slander it, they pull out all of the inconsistencies and the corruptions and everything else in government, and all they've got to do is negativity, whether it's in poetry or whether it's in the education system and with essays, or whether it's in singing and the like. But the other side of it is that people trust in government and they can't see that there is anything else or anybody else that can really help us and make the world some kind of utopian paradise. And both sides are wrong, and the Bible points us, and I hope that we would all be able to steer down this middle course. Third point is that government cannot develop morality. The government's concerned about morality, obviously marriage and family, divorce, stealing, violence and everything else. They're concerned about these things, wanting there to be peace and order and a happy life down here on earth, so to speak. The government can prescribe penalties and enforce them, but the government cannot develop character. Government cannot bring about renewal of morality and honesty, integrity and principles. The government cannot solve our most basic problems. The government cannot change our hearts. You can criminalize alcohol, in which they tried to do, didn't they, in America. And yet, people carried on drinking. You can criminalize abortion, where it is a crime in various places around the world today and has been in our nation in the past, and yet it carried on. You can criminalize drugs. But it's absolutely rife, isn't it, amongst the young people today. They can restrain and punish, but they can't remove desire. Morality must be worked into a civilization by revealed religion. It has to be. It only ever has been, and it only can be. Through the citizens who know and sincerely desire to please God. So on the one side, that's what the government is. That's what they're there to do. That's their role and their job. And we're going to see in a little bit that they are responsible and answerable to God. And that's what they're there to do. And we're very, very thankful for them. They're established by God, as we see in this passage and in other passages. But on the other side, they can't change our hearts. They can't transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't develop morality. fourth heading, if you like, headings, is a healthy government is going to need healthy citizens. Otherwise, it will become corrupt and tyrannous. We really need what 2 Chronicles tells us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, God says, and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what we need, isn't it? People who acknowledge government for what it really is and can do, but also on the other side know very clearly that it's only God that can really give us peace. It is only God that can really change our hearts. It's only God himself that can restore us to the image of what we really should be, as we're reminded in the passage once again that we are created and made in the image of God. And that image is so marred as our hearts are evil from our very youth. Healthy government is going to need healthy citizens. As government usually only is a reflection of the citizens it represents. As I've already said, we often get what we deserve, or often we get a lot better than we actually deserve. So government is set up by God and is to be submitted to. The essential element of government is force and the sword. Government can't develop morality, and a healthy government is going to need healthy citizens. And as we close looking at these things and then point ourselves to the gospel this morning, we see that the government is responsible, like we all are, every last one of us. It's answerable to God. If Jesus Christ was to come back in this coming week, many of us are not going to be responsible for being parents or being married. Responsible to honor your parents, and that's your lot in life. Others amongst us are married, or workers, or pastors, grandparents. And like we are all answerable, responsible, and accountable to God for the various seasons of life and the various positions that God puts us in. Government is responsible to God and will answer to the God who has given them the sword and established them. Government is ordained by God, has certain divinely ordained authority over us, is to be obeyed and submitted to, but is under God's authority and cannot justly or safely disregard his law or their divinely given function without serious consequences. If God is removed from government's thinking, if those who have power and authority over life and death remove God, like the Pharisees did, who are highly religious, what happens? They say, we have no other king but Caesar, and the greatest injustice and sin that the world has ever seen was committed by some highly religious people who just removed God from their power and government, if you like, for a few moments or two, and cried out, worse than heathens and pagans, we have no other king but Caesar. And they killed one who is the perfect image bearer of God himself. God is removed from the thinking of the government. If God is removed from the thinking of the people, there are no ultimate checks at all. But if God is still acknowledged by the people and the rulers, there is always a higher authority to appeal to. And that creates order, justice. And in a cursed world, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, something of a tolerable society and community, and something of something that's tolerable, worth living in, as we wait for heaven to come. For believers this morning, what do we get out of this bizarre passage of scripture that I'm sure no visiting preacher would ever take as his text as he goes out preaching for anniversaries or when ministers are on holiday or whatever it is? Believers, what do we take from this morning? Well, we're reminded that God is truly sovereign over all of human affairs, including governments. We're reminded that we need to know our Bibles if we are to respond rightly to the government. Sunday trading laws, abortion, homosexuality, marriage, divorce, education, all of these things. How are we going to pray rightly for the government and be involved in the political sphere if we don't know what God wants in the first place? Obviously, the text from 1 Timothy chapter 2, praying for our government, applies to this passage. To be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, aren't we? We're to apply that passage in 2 Chronicles that if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, confess their sin, and cry out to God, God has said, if the church and God's people are stirred up, that he will hear. He will bring healing to our land. So we think of a passage, a difficult passage, where God says that if any man sheds man's blood, his blood must be shed, that I will put the sword into certain people's hands as a deterrent to establish justice in the land. We must be willing to serve, maybe not in government, maybe God doesn't call us to be civil servants or whatever we're called to be, teachers and farmers or businessmen or other things. We must be willing to serve and sacrifice and surrender in the place that God has put us. In this self-indulgent, individualistic and rebellious age that needs to see Christ. As we close this morning, thinking about how does this passage apply to unbelievers? Now, unbelievers might be deeply challenged by this passage. People listening on the internet or a CD maybe will say it's barbaric. It's something from an ancient world, putting people to death, even quietly, behind closed doors, in a prison for certain crimes is barbaric. It's from an ancient world. We've evolved. We've moved on. We're better than that, surely. This passage reminds us that it wasn't just man's idea to put people to death if they, in cold-blooded murder, another human being. It was God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who looked down upon us in great mercy, and we've looked and seen mercy and grace and kindness and the goodness of God, dealing with Cain, dealing with Lamech, maybe. In the passage ourselves, he blessed Noah and his sons. We looked at that last Sunday evening. God loves to bless us. That he is kind, good, and generous. But we see more than the mercy of God in the Bible. We see more than the grace and the grace and the kindness and the love of God and the forgiveness and the patience of God in the Bible. We do see these things. And to us who believe, he is precious. And for many of us here this morning, we know the text from the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. Yes, he is altogether lovely. And we love to see that points us to Jesus. That we look at Jesus and we see one who is altogether lovely. But there is more than just loveliness and mercy and grace and kindness and love in God. There is a desire for order. There is a desire for justice. God is just. And if somebody goes virtually unprovoked and takes the sword and in an unjust, personal way, takes the life of another human being that is precious and God says is created and made in my image, may justly deserve it, But if you take the law into your own hands, I will put the sword into other people's hands. And that person who has taken the law into their own hands must be justly executed. It reminds us that there is more than loveliness. And it is the goodness of God that should lead us to repentance. We celebrate this Sunday by Sunday, don't we? As we think of one who died in our place. The words are here in front of us, aren't they? Death and blood shedding. And we always look through the New Testament into the Old. And wherever we are in the Bible, looking in a passage where government is established, and we can look at other parts of the Bible where it talks about government and order and other things, this passage points us to Jesus. That here is a man who is sinlessly perfect. Here is a righteous man, even an unenlightened pagan centurion could look up at Jesus as he shed his blood and died in the place of others and said, surely that is a righteous man. A man who didn't deserve to suffer and die. But a man who is both God and man, who in great grace and mercy and kindness, in all of his loveliness and wisdom, knew that God was just and that the wages of sin is death, not just for the lawless murderer, but for all of us. Because God says it's not just those who actually commit the act of cold-blooded murder who deserve to die, but in actual fact, he says, the seeds of murder are in all of our hearts. And that hate, anger if you like, is the seeds of murder. And though you may not commit the act in cold blood, God sees murder and hate in all of our hearts. And therefore the just wages of even the thoughts, the desires of our evil, wicked hearts that all have hate and murder within them is death. And we've seen how we were born spiritually dead. We know and have been reminded that the wages of sin is physical death. But when the Bible uses the word death, it's not just spiritual death and physical death, but it is eternal death. And maybe this strange passage that teaches us and points us to things about government is the passage that somebody needs to hear. It's shocking. And try to imagine, you may have seen on the media, people being hung publicly. Or the electric chair, or given a lethal dose, an injection, and they die in that way. These things are no joke. As one man takes another man's life with God giving him the authority, I won't say smiling as he does it, but I will say that God is pleased. That when somebody murders somebody in cold blood, and in that part of the world where the death penalty is established by the government, God does not break down in tears as one man takes another man's life. He is somewhat pleased as justice is served and deterrent is given. Now you may say, in light of Jesus and forgiveness and the mercy of God really shining out, should we abolish the death penalty? It's a thorny issue, a complicated issue that we're probably going to be divided on this morning. But Old Testament times, God's special people, the Jewish people who he brought out and made a special covenant with. The death penalty was there and to be established for a certain amount of time, certainly over God's people until Jesus Christ came. And it reminds us of a God who demands justice for the victim and restitution. God has been offended. God seeks vengeance and justice. And it's not just spiritual death or physical death, but an eternal death. And even that will never satisfy God's anger and justice against sin. And strangely, a very strange passage this morning, very clearly and directly points us to that cross as a number of us are going to gather around a table and be mindful that one has shed his blood in the place of others to deliver us from the just judgment that we deserve. You may say you live a moral life down here on earth and you are being raised in a good Christian home, whatever it may be, but judgment day is to come, and no matter how moral, no matter how submissive you are, you may even join the police force and the army and help towards establishing justice and peace in the world in which we live. How will you stand before one who is infinitely and eternally just without Jesus Christ's blood, righteousness, mediation, and help? The wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible is not just spiritual or physical, but eternal. And maybe this strange passage of a God who is so loving, so kind, so merciful, so patient, so lovely in every single sense of the word, that God's people for eternity, with tears, I'm sure, of joy and amazement, will look upon the face of God in Jesus Christ and will be increasingly, with glorified minds and hearts and wills, will look upon him and will say, it is the delight of our hearts to submit, love, serve one who is so lovely. But yet mindful that as we look upon him, the marks of the crucifixion will be clear forever and ever and ever. That God is not just lovely, merciful and kind and forgiving and winsome and attractive and all of the other attributes and characteristics and words that we could use to hope draw us to not forget God, to not ignore God, to not suppress thoughts about God, but to be drawn out to him, to love him and worship him today and every day this week, we hope. But also to fear him, to respect him, to honor him, to bow down to him, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is it not? And we're going to walk away from this morning going, well, does he believe that the death penalty should or shouldn't be established in our day and time and in our nation? I don't know. It's up to the government. I certainly know that if they did re-establish the death penalty, it wouldn't be directly disobeying the word of God. But I do know, as I look at this passage, one has shed his blood in the place of others. And that's more than all important than all of the politics in all of the world. Politics is important, great in its place and everything else. But is there anything more important than one who is sinless, one who is holy, righteous, who does not deserve to suffer in any way, shape, or form, and certainly does not deserve to die let alone to die upon a cross, to bear the just judgment of sin against those who are guilty. There's nothing more important than that. And as all of heaven will testify to the cross, so all of the Bible points us there. And as many of us are going to stay behind now and rejoice in what Christ has done for us at the cross, if for whatever reason you can't sit there because you've not been baptized, because you've not believed, I don't know, whatever it is, maybe this strange passage will awaken you that this great God of love said at the beginning again of humanity to Noah and his sons, as you go and multiply, as I will feed you, as I will protect you, as I put you over the new earth, if you like, as I will shower my blessings upon you in family and multiplication and children and all of these other things, don't forget that I'm just. And if anybody sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. Well, I hope that we've got something out of the passage this morning, although I expect if I ever went anywhere to preach on holiday and various other things, it would be a passage that I'd be very unlikely to take, but hopefully we can grab something, and it would certainly point us to Jesus and things to meditate and think about throughout the day and this coming week.